hope you appreciated my portrait on the first slide. Somehow, I never knew what to call myself as far as my profession or my gifting or whatever was for a very long time. I did the job of a teacher almost by default, but I really think that's what I am. And so it's natural, I suppose, that I decided to speak about this as my last, as far as I know, my last message to you here. And the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. This is the charge that Paul gives to Timothy. Paul, who had been working amongst the churches in the Middle East for many, many years, teaching all those churches many different things. And for a certain fairly long period, he took Timothy along with him, as he took along with him loads of others. And he's now writing to Timothy as he languished in prison for his last spell, and urging Timothy to himself entrust all these things to reliable men, and they in their turn would then go on to teach others. So I'd like to just speak about this verse in three obvious sections. The first bit, the things you heard me say. We'll look at what Paul has been teaching. And then we're going to look at entrust to reliable men. And then the last bit, who will also be qualified to teach others. So, what kind of things was Paul teaching? Well, I could spend a whole series about this. There's a big book written by Tom Wright called What St. Paul Really Said. Very worth reading. But I'm just going to concentrate on a few items. Before I do that, let me mention and say that many churches and Christian groups have what we call a statement of faith or a basis of doctrine, which define what that particular church or organization believes. The historic church has had a series of creeds that enunciate the core Christian teaching. And some churches, every Sunday, they will stand up and they will recite the Apostolic Creed or the Nicene Creed. However, I believe that these should never be a substitute for the teaching of the Bible itself, and should always be subservient to the Bible. And there's one other mistake that I think we tend to make, and that is to use these statements of faith as a means of distancing ourselves from other Christians. We believe this, they don't believe that, and therefore we cannot have fellowship together. And that, I think, is a serious mistake. You cannot say that someone who does not belong to God because he does not subscribe to the 5 points of Reformed doctrine, or to the 7 dispensations, or to the Westminster Catechism, or to the doctrinal basis of the UCCF. These are merely summaries of what we perceive to be Christian teaching, but they're not in themselves Christian teaching. The Lord that knows those who are his. Who wrote that? I thought you'd be awake. I didn't think you'd be asleep by now. Who wrote that? The Lord knows those who are his. Yes, absolutely. It was Paul. This is one of the things that he taught. The Lord knows those who are his. If we start saying, I'm a Christian, they're not, I'm the one who makes the decision, I'm defining somebody, but the Lord knows those who are his. But he also goes on to say, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from what? saying false things? Wickedness. And a life of righteousness and compassion and godliness is a true sign of the servant of Christ. And that is how it should be defined. In my experience, I've often been saddened by the silly things that split Christians up and act as barriers between them. And one of the things that I've always tried to do, along with those that I've worked with, is to try to bring Christians together. Went to Dunkirk in 1984 to find that there are 7 or 8 evangelical churches in Dunkirk who never ever spoke to each other. They, you know, if one person went from one church to another, it was filled with huge suspicion. What's he done that for? You know, is there a dispute or something or other? And then Billy Graham came to Paris in 1986, and this was retransmitted to various towns in France. And Dunkirk was chosen as one of those towns, and we were involved in bringing all of those, all except one of those 8 churches, together for Mission France. And it was a fantastic experience, the first time ever that those churches recognised each other and worked together. I was also surprised to find that I could exercise a spiritual ministry with others whom I considered to be outside of the sphere of cooperation. An example was that we had a contact who had severe alcoholic problems and possibly demonic involvement there. And several times I would be praying over him in collaboration with a Catholic couple that we came into contact with, who themselves were absolutely devoted to the Lord, serving the Lord as thoroughly and as evangelically, if you like, as anyone I knew. Several years previously, while teaching in Colchester, I was working in a school where the head teacher was a Catholic, and he organised an evangelistic campaign throughout the school, got the local vicar in as the missioner. And it was a straight gospel evangelical mission. This was a Catholic who organised it. I'm not saying that we can smooth over our differences and say that it doesn't matter what we believe, the Reformation never happened. We can't do that. But I'm saying that God knows those who are his. And it's not up to us to define that. What we must be is clear about what we believe. We must be clear about what we believe. We must preach what we believe. We must define what we believe so that we know what we believe. We can argue our corner. We can explain from the scriptures this, that, and say what we believe. But we should also be ready to recognize that there are other Christians who might not agree with us on every single point that we believe, and be ready to cooperate and to work with them as well. Paul knew what he believed and taught, so much so that he would not tolerate any other teaching amongst the churches that he founded. But the Council of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, shows that they had to legislate for differences so that churches that Paul was working with and churches that other apostles were working with might believe different things about different things. But they had to tolerate and they had to work together and recognize each other as being those that followed Jesus Christ. And Paul made sure that there was to be no tolerance of teaching that would exclude the Gentiles, so take away the liberty of preaching the gospel among the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles too might be brought into the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter what we believe. Paul very clearly emphasized how important true doctrine is. In the church's history, doctrinal belief has occupied a huge place the creeds that I mentioned earlier, they define what Christian teaching is. And in the New Testament, we see various summaries of Christian teaching. One example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Are you keeping up with me here, eh? Good, well done. He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up to glory. Very clear summary of the church's teaching on the person and work of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus and him crucified. And since then, the church has always put the cross of Jesus Christ central in its preaching, and it still is. And there's an excellent book by John Stott on this subject. It's quite deep, quite involved, but it really does cover the ground very well, and I thoroughly recommend it. In Acts, it is testified that Paul preached on Jesus Christ and the resurrection, so much so that people misunderstood what he was saying and thought he was declaring two new divinities, Jesus Christ and Anastasia, his wife, presumably. No, it was the resurrection that he was preaching. In the New Testament, doctrine was proclaimed, not formulated. I hope you recognize the difference between that. It was proclaimed and not formulated. And the difference really is that proclamation invites belief and commitment, uniting all those who respond to the call of the gospel, whereas formulation limits and defines. And what it does is it divides those who so formulate doctrine from those who don't. So what I'm urging really is that when it comes to our teaching, it should be inclusive, not exclusive. We should be inviting people to engage with the teaching, to buy into the doctrine, and not simply defining ourselves against those who don't believe exactly the same things. A few more things that Timothy might have heard from Paul. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. We're all God's offspring, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. He who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. These are just straight quotations from all over the place in Acts and the epistles and things. And by the way, I've deleted from the slide, but I've got it here, so I'm going to say it anyway. Paul also said, all food is clean. Basically, I'm just trying to say that Paul taught so much about so many different themes, so many different ideas. And it would take ages and ages to go through what he taught. What I'm saying isn't just for church leaders. As church members, we must see that we are hearing the truth of God proclaimed, inviting belief and commitment. And I'm sure Stuart wouldn't mind me saying that we should hold our preachers to account if they do or do not preach the truth of God, or expressing simply their own opinions. Doctrine, teaching matters. What I'm calling for is an inclusive proclamation of the truth and not an exclusive limitation and formulation of what we might call key doctrine. Then Paul says to Timothy, what you've heard from me, entrust to reliable men. That's the NIV translation. The more traditional translation is faithful, which does mean reliable. It does mean trustworthy, full of integrity. But it also means full of faith, full of confidence in God, confidence in others as well. So Paul's cry, Paul's urge to Timothy was to invest in people. You see these organisations, they've got these sort of laurel wreath symbols with investors in people underneath, haven't they? It's the key thing. And Paul was one of the original investors in people. Now, I believe that investing in people is far more worthwhile than investing in things, investing in security funds or property or businesses or anything like that, although they have their place. I think that one of the most satisfying parts of Christian service, whether as a full-timer or more recently as a very much a part-timer, is working with others. If we have achieved anything in Dunkirk, it's because we were working alongside others, the French people in our churches. And only not very long ago, we went back to Dunkirk for the 10th anniversary of the bookshop and fair trade shop that Sue and I were involved in starting up, along with a team of people from various of the French churches. This is one of the offshoots of Mission France, was that people in the different churches got to know each other, and they were at ease working together in a project such as this shop. And we went back for the 10th anniversary, and it doubled its turnover, doubled its size of premises, and doubled its team so that it was continuing and growing 7 years after we had left it. Not always easy to choose who we work with. In a church situation, what do we get? We get, a call goes out, perhaps in our mail, so 70 people are needed for the Sundays, for the children's church, or for the creche, or for this, that, and the other. And we can't sort of say, right, oh, all the candidates line up, we'll interview you, we'll look at your CV, make sure that you're perfectly qualified. We take what we get. Got room for five people, one person turns up, welcome. It could be anybody, we don't know. It's difficult in church situations, isn't it, to get people. They volunteer. Also, we find too that when we're working together, some people, you know, we join a team that's already there in place. We're people who are already on the job, and we have to get along with them. And it's not always that easy to find the people that we would like to work with. But the most important thing is, it's not our work, it's God's. And He chooses who works together. He chooses who we work with and who works with us. And sometimes it's possible to choose. If, for example, we've got a staff vacancy in the church, it's possible for us to look at the job description, to look at the profile of the person we want. We can even go through a process of interviews and things like that. Not always that obvious, though, is it? But when we look at the New Testament, it wasn't always that obvious in those days either. Who are these faithful men? Look at the ones that Jesus chose. Can you remember their names? I can't always. I'm sure the Sunday school children can. But there was a terrorist. Oh, yeah. Hot-tempered fishermen. More than one of them. And they didn't always get up and get on with each other, even as fishermen, let alone as disciples of Jesus Christ. An opportunist. Could be called a spiv in the 1940s. Always on the lookout for a deal. A schemer. One of them betrayed Jesus. One denied him. And all the others ran away. Not exactly the team that you and I would like to work with. But these are the ones that Jesus taught. These are the ones that Jesus worked with. And these were the ones to whom Jesus gave the task of preaching the gospel throughout the world. Do you reckon he made a good job of it? I've got one person nodding her head. Some more. Well, we're here, aren't we? If they had not made a good job of it, if Jesus hadn't made a good job of it, we wouldn't be here. I've been frequently amazed at how the Lord chooses people to continue the work. Sometimes we've left a work and it's been totally unclear how things were going to continue. When we left Zaire, everybody was leaving Zaire. Everybody was out in droves. Refugees were flooding down the road. As we drove down the road, we were passing Africans with their what they could carry on their heads walking down the road just to flee away from the fighting armies. And we heard later that boys that I'd been teaching in the school had spent weeks in a refugee camp, and they'd set up schools within the refugee camp so that they could continue learning. And later on, over the following few years, the mission at Kasaji reconstituted itself and became largely and then eventually completely African-led. And there's now a thriving mission run entirely by African Christians, carrying on the medical work, the school work, and the church work within that area. God had his men, his women, already in place to continue the work. How did Jesus teach these disciples, these men, these 12? Did he sit them down in a classroom and start lecturing them? Come on, your head should be going that way now. Did he use PowerPoint presentation? Did they do role play? No, come outside, come on, you take this role. Did they do that? Of course they didn't. No, they followed him and they learnt by example. Jesus healed people. Jesus taught people. Jesus put his arms around the children. And they learnt to do the same. And so often we pretend, don't we? Whereas what we should be doing is getting our hands dirty and doing real work. And those who are with us will learn to do the same. They were given real tasks to do as well. They were sent into the villages to heal, to preach, to put their arms around the children, and so on. And similarly, Paul had a group of people, Barnabas, Silas, John Mark, Timothy, Titus, Apollos, and various others, who went with him, doing what Paul did, seeing what Paul did, going where Paul went, and learning on the job as well. And very often it's learning by doing is the most successful way of teaching and training those people who you're working with. Let's come back to the text. It says, what you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men. The word entrust, an interesting word. It means giving responsibility over, trusting them to get on with the job, even allowing them to fail. This happened in Jesus' circle. It happened in Paul's circle. Actually, the fact that I'm standing up here in front of you is an example of just that. The first time I stood up in front of a congregation, I failed. I was 15. I was giving my testimony, became totally tongue-tied. And I decided I was going to introduce what I was going to say by quoting the lines of a hymn. When I got up there, couldn't think of it. But could I muddle my way through and move on? No, I didn't even know how to do that. So there I was. What was this hymn? Total silence. And they were even bringing hymn books up to me to see if I could find it. So it's total disaster. Absolutely disaster. I wanted to sort of bury myself in the platform and then tunnel my way through outside the church and disappear. But failure leads to success. leads to being able to achieve, because you learn by your mistakes. And if you're supported, if you're encouraged, the team that I was with an evangelistic team at the time, they just surrounded me, encouraged me, said, don't worry, get on, get yourself up and carry on, do it again. And when I did it again, I succeeded. And also, you need to learn differences between yourselves. We've all got different styles, we've all got different giftings, we've all got different aspects of ministry. Barnabas was not Paul. Paul was go for it. He was aggressive, if you like. He was almost confrontational in his preaching. Barnabas, he was a sort of caring person, put your arms around the shoulder type person. He would go alongside somebody. Paul, very often, was sharp in his decisions. Barnabas, he would go all the way before ever cutting himself off from somebody. Paul separated himself from John Mark. Barnabas, not only because he was a relative, but because he cared, he would rather take John Mark's side and separate from Paul. But they found themselves together again. Two different kinds of people, two different kinds of ministries, two different styles. That means that none of us can say, God can't use me. We can't exclude ourselves from the ministry of the church, because we're not qualified enough. In fact, I don't think the word qualified here in English is very helpful. What qualifies us to be a servant of Christ? Is it having a degree? Don't know, looking around here, there's quite a lot of us got degrees. Does that qualify us for service in Christ? Well, if it does, that might disqualify those who haven't got degrees. And I see there's quite a lot of us who haven't got degrees. An education, a privileged background. This is what it means to be qualified. Not at all. What Paul is referring to here is the faith, the integrity, the trustworthiness of reliable men and women, of course. People who will learn, people who are ready to go along with God, people who are prepared to go the distance. Those are the people who are qualified, people who are prepared to take up the ministry and to learn and to run with it. See, there's plenty of opportunities to serve in our churches. I'm sure there's still some vacancies in the church here, aren't there, Stuart? Yep, okay. So there's plenty of opportunity. Are we prepared to go along and run with it? Are we prepared to learn? That's the qualification that's needed. Not have we got this, that piece of paper or that particular type of personality. And I think too that this means that as a church we need to be prepared to support and to train those people who do volunteer for those aspects of service. Never let it be possible for someone to quit a service that they volunteered for quite simply because they do not feel the support that they need to undertake that. Paul says, entrust to reliable or trustworthy or people of faith so that they will also be qualified to teach others. So we come to the third aspect. There comes a moment in everyone's ministry when it's time to quit. Happy is the Lord's servant who leaves a ministry which is ongoing and growing and has a life of its own and can continue. Then the one who's being trained can take over the responsibility and himself then go on to train others. And so it's an ongoing chain situation. And it doesn't depend solely upon the person who founded it. What happens sometimes, unfortunately, in our churches is that somebody will start a ministry, they will do it, they will exercise it, they will push it forward, but they hold on to it. And then when they can no longer continue, for ill health, for personal failure, for simply because they die, the work falls because there's nobody taken to take it over. So Paul says, look, this has got to be a chain reaction. It's got to be an ongoing thing. It's got to be a succession. This is the true apostolic succession. The ministry is the Lord's. It's not the minister's. We all have a sphere of influence where we're making a difference in other people's lives. We may be in leadership in the church. We might be involved in a particular sector in the church. We might be involved at home or at work where what we do impinges on somebody else. We all, whether we like it or not, we're all in this position of influencing and investing in other people. Let's be clear about what we believe. Let's live consistently with what we believe. Let's pass on what we've learnt to other people, however little it might be, so that they in their turn can pick up the baton and run with it. It's like a relay race, isn't it? That you start off, you've got the baton in your hand, you run those 440 metres, and in front of you there's somebody with their arm behind, poised, ready to take it, and they start, you hand the baton on, and so the race continues. This is the image that Paul is trying to create here. Paul, the mature, the well-developed, the charismatic servant of God, had a team with him, and he trained them. Timothy, that young man who'd been taught from babyhood the Christian faith, had believed, had been baptized, had had his hands laid upon him, had received gift of the Holy Spirit. And now Paul says, look, what you've heard me teach, you take it, you go on, you run with it, take the baton and run with it, and pass it on to somebody else who they themselves can do the same thing. This is what I'm urging us here to do. All of us. I'm not just talking to Stuart. Not that I have any position to do so, because I'm not Paul, Stuart's not Timothy. If anything, it's the other way around as far as this church structure is concerned. But I'm talking to all of us, because somehow or other, somewhere or other, I've exercised a ministry, you've exercised a ministry. Let's pass that ministry on. Let's influence other people. And they themselves will then pick up the baton and run with it. Is this too tall an order? Can we cope with this? Let's go back to verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let's remember, we are resourced by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Paul says, another one of his things that you have heard me say, my grace is sufficient for you. This was a message that God gave Paul when he was in dire straits. My grace is sufficient for you. But let's not sit on our laurels and say that's it then. Let's look at verse 3. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And I just want to finish this. A little warning. If you get involved in Christ's service, don't expect it to be easy. It isn't. It's tough. But just as Paul says, endure hardship, so did Jesus. He says, you can expect persecution if you truly stand up for me. Let's take up the baton. Let's run with it. Let's pass it on. God bless you.